Hey everyone, welcome back to the Fellowship Greenville Student Ministry Podcast. We're kicking off 2023 with a brand new series titled Jesus Is, But Also. Each week we're going to explore things that are true about Jesus, but oftentimes so emphasized that we don't recognize other equally important truths about who Jesus is. For this first week, we're learning that Jesus is free, but also costly. Follow along and we hope you enjoy this message.
Welcome. Everyone, hello. Second welcome now. Welcome. As you get seated, let me just tell you and remind you, we are so excited to be with you here tonight. We're so thankful that you're with us here to worship Jesus and learn together and receive from his word. I am very aware it is the new year. It's 2023, and therefore there might be some people in here who are like, yeah, dude, one of my resolutions is growing in my faith. So you may be trying out some different places, different churches. Maybe it's your first time here ever. If so, I'd like to introduce myself. My name's Matt, and I am the student pastor here at Fellowship Greenville. And I want to let you guys know that I love you, and I believe God loves you, and I believe God has a place for you and his family, a place to belong, and has purpose for you. My heart is for your generation. And earlier today, I was praying on behalf of your generation and just praying that God would stir up and provoke your generation to continue to follow and submit and believe in big ways and be braver than any generation that's come in the past and lead us into revival. I get so excited about the potential of your generation. I believe in you. God believes in you. And we're just so thankful that you're here tonight. So thanks for joining us in 2023. You guys ready?
Yeah.
Good. A few of you, that's okay. We're going to work on this. Let me just remind you, one of my mantras, a silent church is usually a dead church. So let's try again. You guys ready?
Yeah.
All right, that's good. All right, let's kick it off. Listen, over the break, I saw this video and it intrigued me. This video, it was taken in, you guys just be gracious if you know how to pronounce this, because I don't, but the Louvre Museum, okay, in France, like glass pyramid. Everyone familiar with what I'm talking about? Yes? How do you pronounce it?
Louvre.
Yeah, the Louvre. All right, so I saw this video taken at the Louvre, and in this museum, this video was taken kind of like this overhead view, and it was taken in the room with the Mona Lisa painting, which is the most famous painting in the world. And this video was just kind of sweeping over the room, and it was showing these crowds pressed into the room to see the Mona Lisa painting. Has anyone ever seen it in real life? Anyone ever been there? Really?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Really?
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, cool. Anyone else? Two people? Three? Four? Maybe? Okay. Let me give you guys some perspective. This is a whiteboard. I'm not using it as a whiteboard. I just want to use it for scale. This is roughly the size of the Mona Lisa painting, right? Actually, the Mona Lisa painting is smaller than this. I know. It's a little bit smaller than this. It's about 6 inches shorter and about 3 inches skinnier. Hey, my bad. I didn't cut a precise something, all right? Roughly to scale. This is a little bit bigger than the Mona Lisa painting. And when I realized that, I knew it was small. I just didn't know how small. But when I realized that, I was somewhat surprised that this is the world's most famous painting. And I get it. And the elusive smile of Mona. And how it's there sometimes and not other times. And like how it draws the crowds. But it's only this big. And what really fascinated me about this video that I saw in the museum is how many people were in this room pressed to one side of this room? Because the Mona Lisa painting hangs on one side, but it's not the only thing in this room. There are other paintings in this room. But on the opposite wall of the Mona Lisa, like the very other side of this room, there's another painting, and it's called The Wedding Feast at Cana. And it's not a small painting like this. It's a gigantic painting. The Mona Lisa is roughly 20 inches by 30 inches. This other painting, the Wedding Feast at Cana, based off of John chapter 2, Jesus turning water into wine, that painting is not in inches, it's in feet. It is 20 feet by 30 feet. And I know sometimes it's hard to get that scale, but that painting on the opposite side of the room of the Mona Lisa is probably bigger than most of your living room floors. It's gigantic. The painting is huge. And what compelled me about this video that I watched, and I don't know why, I just saw it and it like stuck in my brain, just one of those things, but what compelled me is in this room full of other paintings and this one grand, huge painting, nobody was even paying those any attention at all. Everyone was pressed to one side of the room to see the Mona Lisa. And even more kind of bizarre is the Mona Lisa is behind a panel of glass to protect it. And so you don't even get to like see unobstructed, see the painting. It's protected. And even more interesting is there's this huge wooden banister that kind of arches out in the middle of the room. It kind of sweeps across the room to keep the crowds at bay. And so you can't even really get close to the Mona Lisa painting. And still everyone packs in this room. I have a picture of people in the room with the Mona Lisa. Let's look at this picture here. So this is the wall. It's like blank and bare and there it is, the Mona Lisa. It's just hanging there, right? And everyone in this room is like, phones are up. Oh, man, this is like our generation, right? Like, phones are up, cameras are up. I want to record. I want to make a video of the Mona Lisa painting hanging there. Everyone is so focused on her. But what's interesting is on the opposite wall, as I said, there's this huge other painting called The Wedding Feast at Cana. Let's look at that. Same room, same exact room. Look how huge this painting is. And notice something. In the exact same room, notice. Where's the people? You got like one guy standing in front of it, and he's on his tablet or something. He's like in front of this huge masterpiece, this grand painting, and he's not even really paying attention. And to the left of this painting is a hallway. So the people over on the left are kind of foot traffic. The only person in this entire picture that's looking at this painting is this one gentleman on the left. He's kind of looking up. And what's interesting is if you Google the, you know, Mona Lisa crowds or whatever, you get different angles of this room. And it's so fascinating because so many of these pictures, you'll see people pressing around the Mona Lisa. And in the background is this painting and hardly anyone is even noticing. The Mona Lisa is this big, 20 by 30 inches, and everyone wants to see her. This painting is 20 feet by 30 feet, and maybe one guy might glance up to see this huge masterpiece. I don't know why it sat with me the way it did, but it just kind of like planted in my brain. I was like, wow, that is wild that in this museum, and even in the same exact room, you can have these masterpieces everywhere, but this one gets all the attention. This one gets all the focus. And I've actually experienced this firsthand as well, not at the Louvre, but years and years ago when I was in college, I went to Italy and I saw the Statue of David. And it was a similar thing. You walked into this museum and there's all this hype about this famous Statue of David. And you walk in and you kind of turn down a hallway and there he is at the very end. And the feeling of seeing something that famous in person just kind of overcomes you and the crowds press in. And truth be told, I don't remember a single other piece of art I saw at that particular museum. Because the Statue of David is the most famous thing there. Mona Lisa is very similar. In the same room as Mona Lisa are all these other masterpieces, and no one really is even paying attention. And guys, it was just one of those things. I saw that video, and it just got me thinking, and it just stuck with me. And I started thinking, man, I wonder if we do this in our faith. I wonder if we do this when it comes to our belief system in Jesus. That we can be kind of in a room, so to speak, of all these truths about Jesus. And for whatever reason, one of these truths gets so emphasized in our culture and so emphasized within a generation. And all the attention gets put on one of these truths and all the focus gets put on one of these truths and everyone's eyes are drawn to one of these truths and then books are written about this truth and then podcasts are made about this truth and songs are made about this truth and it's all good, it's true, But how many other things are there about Jesus in the same room that we're oblivious to because we're pressing in around this one thing, trying to get some glimpse of this because we've heard about it and now we're finally here. And I think my heart is, as I said, burdened for your generation, and I believe in your generation, but I think one of the greatest disservices that we have done for your generation, for Gen Z, is to present certain parts of Jesus and present certain truths about Jesus, which are good and are true, but we've put so much emphasis on them, we haven't really painted the full picture. We haven't shown you around the whole museum. There's other really cool things to see too, and they're equally as true and beautiful. And what if we began to visit those? I think your generation has a craving for authenticity. I think your generation has a craving to hear solid, honest Bible teaching, even if it's hard. Even if you're curious about Jesus, you don't really know where you land, you don't really know what you believe, I think your generation would prefer something straightforward and honest rather than super polished and feel-goody. And therefore, I just felt like the Father kept putting emphasis on this idea that what if we began to explore this concept, that there have been things emphasized that are good and true about Jesus, but other things have been left out entirely that are equally as true and good, and all the attention is here, and we've kind of presented not a lie, but not the whole picture of who Jesus is. And if we're really going to walk with him and follow him and love him and experience the fullness of his presence and grace and truth and life and heart-changing power in our lives, then the most loving thing I think I could do for you as your pastor is to bring your attention to the other beautiful things about Jesus too that have kind of been lost within a generation. So, I have come up with the most brilliant and creative title for a series you could possibly imagine. They don't pay me the big bucks for nothing around here. And that is why this series is titled, Jesus Is, But Also. See what I did there? It's very creative. Took me a long time. That's a head scratcher. All right? So the heartbeat behind, thank you. IQ off the charts. I don't want to brag, but trust me. Okay. Well, that's a little Donald Trump-esque. Believe me. Okay. This series is called Jesus Is, But Also. The heartbeat behind the series is not, hey, you've heard a bunch of things that are untrue about Jesus. That's not it at all. The heartbeat behind the series is you've heard a bunch of things that are true. Jesus is that. Jesus is what you've been told, and it's good and beautiful, but also he's this too. And if you spend any amount of time in your faith journey reading the red letters of your New Testament, the things that Jesus taught, you will come to a conclusion very, very quickly. Jesus seems to be more robust and dynamic and multidimensional than I grew up understanding. Jesus does things and says things that are controversial. Jesus is the Prince of Peace with a divisive message. Jesus is the friend of sinner, but the disruptor of religious institutions. Jesus came to provoke and stir up and kind of rattle some of the institutions of his day, and yet his ultimate goal is to bring peace and harmony to the family of God. Jesus is oftentimes presented very one-dimensional, and sometimes it's done with the best intentions because it feels good, and it's like, oh, let's just focus on this one thing about him. And the emphasis gets put so much on it that we kind of all gather into a room together and press upon this one edge of the room looking at this one thing, which is good and true, and we forget and are oblivious to all these other beautiful things around us. And my heart is that we would come to understand the fullness and the robustness of Jesus and his character as God in the flesh and what he invites us into when we follow him in a relationship. So this series is called Jesus Is, But Also. And so each week, we're going to look at this almost paradoxical way of approaching the faith, that this is true about Jesus, but also this is true too, because I love your generation and I want your generation to hear the whole truth as we follow Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right, you guys ready?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Here we go. Week one. Jesus is, but also. This is our first kind of paradoxical pairing as we begin to understand and pursue Jesus fully. This week, we are focusing on the idea of belief and following. And so here's what I want to say. Jesus is free, but also costly. Jesus is free, but also costly. Now, I don't know about you. I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up with the gospel. I grew up a very, almost hung a lot of laundry out. I grew up in some sinful ways. And eventually, as a teenager, I came to believe in Jesus. I came to believe that the message of the Bible was true, that there is a God who loves me and desires a relationship with me. And he revealed my sin to me and invited me into a relationship where I began to understand his forgiveness over my sin and healing of my brokenness. I didn't grow up with it, though. But once I was introduced to Jesus, I was 16 years old. Once I was introduced, I was in the South, as we are now, but I grew up in a very rural part of the South. And I grew up, from that point on, I went to a Baptist church in the deep South of rural East Tennessee, all right? And amen, brother. And it wasn't as rural as like passing rattlesnakes around. Like, it's not that rural, but we had some churches in town that did that. You know what I mean? Like, I was in deep South. Some of y'all are like, do what? What's now? Rattlesnakes? Google it. Okay. One of the messages that I would hear, and I would hear often, and I'm sure you've heard this as well, is that Jesus is free. Or maybe you've heard some like type of thing similar to that. Jesus is free. In other words, I heard stuff like, hey, come just as you are. Anyone ever heard that before? There's a song. Anyone ever heard the song?
Yeah.
Just as you are too. Come on, millennials. Where are you at? Danielle, I know you know the song. Just as you are too. Worship. Thank you. All right. There was a song, come just as you are. Then there's like this old hymn that's like, just as I am, I come. All right, so the message was, you guys are like, dude, this is why you're not on the worship team. I know, back off. The message was, come just as you are. Jesus desires a relationship with you. It costs you nothing. It's free. Jesus paid it all. The price has been paid. He's done the work. It is finished. It is accomplished. There's nothing more to add. Yes, 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 and amen. So when it comes to the idea of salvation, when it comes to the idea of believing in Jesus, Jesus is free. Yes and amen. Remember, this series is not, let me contradict everything you've ever heard. I'm affirming what you've heard. I just don't think we've heard the entire picture with the same emphasis. We're over here crowded around the Mona Lisa painting of Jesus is free, and on the other side of the room is, but it's costly, and we're not even looking at this. So I want to introduce us to the robustness of Jesus. If we're talking about belief, yes and amen. Believing in Jesus is free. But if we're talking about following, if we're talking about what it looks like to give your life to Jesus, it potentially is incredibly costly. You might be wondering, Matt, what do you mean by that? I want to be very clear because I don't want to create any type of like earning mentality in your mind. So if you're sitting in the room tonight and you're thinking, man, I gotta do enough things so that God loves me. I gotta earn enough so that God forgives me. I've gotta obey enough so that I work my way into heaven. I gotta be a good enough person so that I tip the scales when my life is done or something like that. What the gospel message says to you is, no, Jesus is free. You can't do anything to earn it or deserve it. It's been given to you. It is a gift. Jesus has accomplished it all. He makes you right with God, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything he's done, and then he gives that to you. Belief in Jesus is free. That's what the gospel says to those who think they might earn salvation or work hard enough for salvation. The gospel says, no, Jesus is free. You can't earn this or work for this. However, there might be some sitting in the room saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Cool. I believed in him when I was like 5. Prayed the prayer. And now I get to live however I want. And it's so cool because, dude, I'm not going to hell when I die. I know exactly where I'm going because I believed in Jesus. I prayed the prayer. But you have no conviction of sin in your life. You have no repentance of sin in your life. You're not eager for the Spirit to work in your life. You don't cultivate time to listen to the Father and be before him and invite his work in your heart so that he continues to change you. You're not hungry for his word. You're not hungry for prayer. You're not hungry to praise and worship him. The gospel might come in and say to you, I'm not sure you understand what it means to follow. You got the belief part right. Belief is free, but following is costly. Why is it costly? Because it requires things of you. I think one of the greatest deceptions of your generation is this half-truth. With the best of intentions, we've put forward this message that Jesus is free, Jesus is free, Jesus is free, and yes and amen, and it's true. But what you don't hear often is, but following him is costly. In the words of the great theologian, Carrie Underwood, Jesus, take the wheel. And that's why it's costly, is because when you believe in Jesus, what you're also saying by that is, Jesus, I submit to you. I'm not just believing in my brain, I'm submitting my whole heart and life. Everything I have is now yours. And here's what that means on a very practical level. What that means is the plans you have created for your life, God might come in and say, hey, I have different plans for you. The desires that you have in your heart, God might come in and say, hey, those are great. I might even give you a few of those, but I've got different things for you that I want you to start desiring. Some of the practices in your life, once you come to faith in Jesus, God might begin to say, hey, that's destructive for you, and it actually doesn't help you, and it's hurting our relationship. I want you to cut those out. This is why it's costly, because it requires everything. Belief is free. Following is costly. Because our posture literally is, Jesus, I'm not in control any longer. Jesus, you take the wheel. I submit to you. I trust you. Your plans, your purposes, your desires for my life, I'll submit to them. And this is where Christianity gets really like, ooh, I don't know, man. What if he calls me to be like a missionary in some third world country without Wi-Fi? You ever notice how that's the argument every time? Like, that's the scenario. I don't want to submit to God because he might call me to the jungle. Okay, that's like super rare. But even if he does, do you trust him enough that he is still good and that he's worth it? Or in other words, Jesus might say it like this. If you read through the Gospels, you might conclude this message that Jesus, his invitation is for everyone, but also he's asking for everything. I think we have that slide, guys. Can we put that up, please? There we go. Jesus is inviting of everyone, but he's asking for everything. Now, if you're like me, my experience, once I stepped into church, I heard this top half all the time. Hey, Jesus is inviting of everyone. He wants you no matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through. You're a doubter? Cool. He can handle the questions. You're immersed in your sin? Cool. He has grace and forgiveness. You don't know if he loves you? He does. Why don't you try on, spend some time with him, get in his word, spend some time in prayer. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to earn this. You don't have to have every answer. You don't have to be perfect. And all of those are true. Again, this is not dismissing one for the other. This is introducing the other with the same emphasis. I don't want us to stand on one half of the room glaring this way our whole lives and miss out on this robust relationship with Jesus. I grew up hearing this top half all the time. All the time. Jesus is inviting of everyone. Yes and amen. It's one of the most beautiful things about our faith. No one is excluded from the cross. No one is not allowed to believe in Jesus. His grace is for everyone. However, here's what I want you to know. I want to speak truth to your generation so that you discover deeper levels of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus is asking for everything. True faith and true following Jesus is not some posture of like, whoa, when I die, I want to make sure I go to the good place. So, I believe in Jesus. If you're wondering why I put that voice on, that's because that was my childhood. I'm sorry I default to the southern voice. That's just me, okay? Belief in Jesus is not just, I don't want to get punished when I die. Belief in Jesus is, there is a God, he loves me, I have sin that I need to be forgiven of, so that I can be in a right relationship with my Creator. God accepts me and loves me and invites me into this relationship and has a better life for me than I could have ever imagined. Oftentimes when we think about, man, Jesus is asking for everything, when we think about that concept, we feel like we're getting gypped. Oh, I guess I gotta give up all the fun in my life now. Do you really think that the God of the universe who created everything and everyone and has a specific name for you and a specific plan for you, who sent his own son to die to reconcile you to him thousands of years later, has forgiven you of every sin you've ever committed and will ever commit, and restored your relationship with him so that he can spend eternity with you, do you think he's going to hold out on you for the next 5 decades or so? We got him in the family. Now I'm going to give him a miserable life on earth. That's my plan. Do you think God is going to hold out on giving you the best life possible? Oftentimes when we think about submitting to Jesus, we feel like we're going to miss out. Oh, I'm going to get gypped. I'm going to miss out on everything. You think God would hold out? Now, his plans might be different for you, but there are story after story after story after story of people who had every reason to say, no, I don't think I'm going to follow Jesus fully, because they were financially stable, they had empires here on earth, they had everything you could possibly ever imagine. And yet, after following Jesus, they point back to those things and say they were worthless compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Jesus. God is not holding out on you when he asks you for everything. He asks you for everything so that he can give you something better. Jesus is free, but also is costly. Let's go to the scripture. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. One of the things that I love about Jesus is, the more I study the New Testament and the Gospels, Jesus, when he gets a crowd, like when a crowd begins to follow him, Jesus kind of looks at this as a good opportunity to just give it straight and let the chips fall where they will. At peak moments of Jesus's popularity, he has his most divisive sermons. And I kind of find that humorous to some degree, because we live in a culture that is concerned about followers, social media platforms and other things like that. And if somehow one of us begins to get a lot of followers on social media, we don't usually put out something that's pretty divisive immediately after. We try to maintain and even grow those followers. Jesus is kind of like, walks into a field, is, oh, got a few thousand more here today. Okay, well, let me just say something really divisive and just lets people wrestle with what he's saying. And this is one of those instances. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. We're just going to look at these couple of verses tonight. Jesus is in the midst of a crowd. He's got a popular following. Everyone wants to figure out, what is this dude going to do next? What miracle might he say? How is he going to stir up the religious elite? Jesus says this, verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, like I see you guys out there. He's talking to a crowd. Hey, I see you guys out there. Yo, I see you out there. Becky, all the way in the back. Becky, I see. If anyone wants to come after me, there's some conditions that I need you to know about. Jesus is straight up. Jesus is free, but also costly. You can't earn anything. It's a free gift, but following him asks things of you. Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? That's what Jesus says. Luke 9, 23, one of the most famous verses, teachings of Jesus. Jesus says this, Hey, whoever would follow me, you're curious about me? Cool. I love that. I'm all for curiosity. You got doubts? That's okay. You got questions? That's okay. But hear me out. If you're going to follow me, like if you decide this is what I'm about, I need you to know this, that it requires something of you. First, it requires you to deny yourself. Look at the scripture. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. Now, this language may not land exactly smoothly. It's not intended to land smoothly. But here's what I want to clarify for you. Jesus is not talking about value here. He's talking about volume. In other words, when Jesus says, hey, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, what Jesus is not saying is, you got to tell yourself you're worthless. You got to tell yourself you don't matter. You got to tell yourself that, oh man, you're the worst. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says, deny yourself. What he's saying is, not value. That would be contradictory to every other teaching in the Bible about how God views you. It's not about value, it's about volume. In other words, Jesus is saying is, hey, you're no longer the loudest voice in your own life. If you really want to follow me, my voice is now the loudest. My voice. Deny yourself. Here's where this is. I'm just going to shoot straight because Jesus puts it out there and I'm going to put it out there because I love you. But here's what Jesus is saying. This life is not all about you. You cannot follow Jesus accurately and still have yourself elevated on the throne. Life isn't about you. And guys, that's good news, because if it was, man, what a miserable life that would be. Life is about Jesus and the glory of God and how he shares his glory with his children, us, and how he has sent his son to create a way for us to be made right with him. History is about God. It's not about you, and that's okay, because those who follow Jesus want the glory to go to the Father, want everyone pointing to the Father. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. For the past, 18 years or so, every time that I've taught the Word of God, by the grace of God, I have a certain prayer that I pray. It's part of my ritual, my routine before I come out and stand before you. For the past 18 years, part of that prayer has been, I pray that my kingdom does not get established through this message, but that people are pointed to the kingdom of the Father. My heart is not that you'd walk away tonight being like, man, Matt, whoa, killed it. My heart is you'd walk away tonight being like, God is good. Spirit is moving. Jesus says, look, if you want to follow me, you got to understand this world, this temporary life that you're operating, this life's not your time to set up your kingdom. It's not about you. You have to deny yourself because you're not God. Again, it's not about value. God loves you and cherishes you. It's about volume. His voice gets to be the loudest in your life. It's what we call submission. I submit to you because I now follow you. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, there's something interesting about this verse, Luke 9:23. Take up your cross. We read this verse on this side of the crucifixion. We read this verse with crosses hanging around our neck and tattoos on our arm, and the cross has become this symbol of Christianity. When Jesus preached this message, when he came out and said, hey, if you want to follow me, take up your cross, he had not been crucified yet. The cross was not an image of victory. It was an image of suffering. It was an image of punishment. It was an image of pain. No one interpreted the cross to mean, wow, the victory of God in this world, paying the price for sins. It hadn't happened yet. And Jesus didn't give the spoiler alert. So Jesus is literally saying, hey, if you want to follow me, you need to be ready to suffer for this thing. You need to be ready to pick up your cross. The cross? Can you see people in the crowd? What? What's he talking about? Rome uses the cross to kill criminals. Jesus is saying if we want to follow him, we need to pick up a cross? This is not an easy message. Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, if you really want to follow me, You need to be willing to suffer for this thing. He told his disciples, he said, look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. To my knowledge, I have never seen a pack of sheep murder a wolf. Yeah, we gonna gang up on him. Yeah, we some bad sheep, y'all. There's a little bit of my dad jokeness creeping out, and I apologize for that. I'm sorry. To my knowledge, I have never seen sheep plot and plan a successful murder of a wolf. Doesn't happen. You want to know how sheep survive? If they have a good shepherd. Sheep survive the wolves if the shepherd will do the fighting for them. Jesus says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. But Jesus told his disciples, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves in this world. They will not like you. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Hey, listen, I want you. I love you. He didn't say this in this passage, but we know it to be true. I will die for you. I will give my life to reconcile you to the Father. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus calls us his brothers and sisters. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus every single day prays to the Father on your behalf, by name, off the lips of Jesus, to the ear of the Father. Every day he intercedes for you. Every day. Romans chapter 8 tells us that you have been adopted into the family of God and co-heirs with Jesus. Whatever his inheritance was, he shares it with you. Jesus is wildly in love with you. But he's shooting straight. I want you. Oh, I want you. But if you're going to follow me, I need you to know how it works. It's not about you. It's about me. And you might suffer for this thing. You might suffer for it. Be willing to take up your cross and deny yourself, and then follow me. Jesus is free, but also costly. A few chapters later, Jesus has another crowd, Luke chapter 14. In fact, this little passage in your Bible is called The Cost of Discipleship. It's pretty appropriate, right? He looks at this crowd and he says, hey, if any one of you is going to build a tower, who wouldn't sit down first and evaluate the cost before he builds? Otherwise, you might get into it and run out of supplies and only be halfway done. Jesus is teaching this in the same context as following him. In other words, he's saying, hey, if you're going to build something, you're going to first evaluate whether you have enough to finish it. Likewise, if you're going to follow me, pause first and realize it might cost you. You really have enough to do this? This might be lifelong. You might have to suffer for this. People might ridicule you. You might get made fun of. You might lose friends. You might be misunderstood. I might ask you to let go of some of your American dream. Before you jump into this, pause and evaluate. Are you really in this for the long haul? That's what he teaches in Luke 14. I love you guys. We're standing over here at the Mona Lisa. We're looking at, man, Jesus loves us and it's free and he accepts us just as we are. And yes, 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 and amen. There's this other thing though. Jesus does love you and accepts you as you are and wants you, but following him might be costly. And I don't want you to jump in only to experience some weird, I'm on the fence. I got one foot following Jesus and one foot in my old life and I've never really let go because no one ever even told me Jesus would ask me to let go. And I want you to experience the fullness of Jesus and his grace and mercy and love and wonder. And Jesus is free, but also he's costly. It says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would follow me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, Jesus then follows us up with this paradoxical teaching. If anyone would try to save his life, you're going to lose it. In other words, if you try to operate in this life by saying, all right, well then fine, Jesus, I'm not about it. I'm not about you. I'll take care of it myself. I'll make enough money. I'll become successful. I'll become famous enough. I'll do it myself. Jesus says, look, anyone who's going to try to find life, in the end, you will lose it. No matter how successful you are here and now, it doesn't shore up your eternity. It's just how it is. He says, you try to find your own life, eventually you'll lose it. However, if you're willing to lose your life, you will find it. It's this paradoxical teaching where Jesus is basically saying, back to our famous theologian, Carey, take the wheel. Are you willing to let go of your life and give it to Jesus? In doing so, you find the best life possible. Oftentimes we hear teachings like this, and again, we think of them as, oh, Jesus is inviting me into something less than. Jesus is asking me to give up all my hopes and dreams, and he'll never satisfy me. Jesus is asking me just to raw obedience, and now I just got to be miserable till I die, but at least I'm going to heaven. That's how we kind of think about it, but I want to correct that way of thinking. Jesus is asking for everything so that he can give you something better. Jesus has better plans for your life than you do. Jesus has better outcomes for your life than you do. The ways of Jesus will lead to greater destinations than the ones you could have planned for yourself. Jesus is asking you for everything so that he can give you better. Yes, you will lose some, but you will gain all. That's the paradox of following Jesus. You lose some. You might lose some of your earthly desires and your earthly dreams and what you thought you want and what you thought would satisfy you, but then you come to discover, wow, those things pale in comparison to knowing Jesus and the plans he has for my life. You lose some, but you gain all. It's a paradox. It doesn't make sense, and that's what Jesus invites you into. Jesus is free, but he's also costly. This past summer, some of you know, I traveled to the Middle East to do some Bible teaching there to young church leaders. Specifically, I was in a country called Azerbaijan. And Azerbaijan is kind of around Turkey and Russia and Afghanistan. And the gospel, or Christianity, only recently has been made legal. In the past 3 years, it's been made legal there. Up to that point, believers had to worship in secret. The government was not approving of Christianity. And so it was very hush-hush. You had to use code and things like that. You'd go out to a restaurant, and believers, when they would pray for their meals, would look at each other, direct eye contact, and kind of use gestures as if they're having a normal conversation, and yet they're praying and thanking God for their meal. They had to be very careful with how they were public about their faith. But 3 years ago, the Azerbaijan government said, all right, we will recognize Christianity as a legal religion. And so they were allowed to start worshiping publicly without fear of persecution. It's amazing. When I went, there's this whole new swath, a whole new generation of believers in Azerbaijan. And the way that God is operating in that country specifically is through dreams and visions. And so even while I was there, I was teaching this room full, maybe 70 people in this room. It was hot. It was over 100 degrees. AC was like non-existent. We had this oscillating fan. I'm teaching in this room, and this guy walks upstairs, walks into the room off the street and said, hey, I had a dream. God told me I was supposed to come to this building and ask someone, how do I believe in Jesus? And so one of the leaders there took him to a back room and explained the gospel to him, and they prayed, and that gentleman received Jesus that day. God is working in that country through dreams and visions. So at the end of the week, I had taught through some of the Old Testament and taught some other Bible things and taught leadership. And at the end of the week, the pastor of that church got up. And you guys got to, it's not church like this, right? Like we're in this like stifled room and on the second story of an office building. And that's their church. The pastor gets up and gives this message, rallying them to respond to the gospel. And then they enter this time of prayer. And it's beautiful. The entire room of believers is on their knees, pouring themselves out to the Father, praying and desperately seeking what God might have for them. And they pray for 15, 20 minutes. I don't really know how long it was. I was just so like in this moment, this beautiful moment. At the end of this prayer time, the pastor gets up again and asks, did God give anyone a vision? He felt prompted to ask his congregation, did God give anyone a vision while they were praying? You know, this isn't the most normal thing in the States. We don't often operate in our churches through dreams and visions. Other places around the world do and do often, and other denominations do and do often. Pastor says, did God give anyone a vision? All of a sudden, this hand goes up in the back of the room.
This young girl, she's probably 24 years old. She says, yeah, when I was praying, God put in front of me this, I saw this mountain range, and it looks like this. And then I don't really know where it was at, but it was bordering this. And all of a sudden, someone else in the room said, that's in Siberia. I know where you're talking about. And the girl said, I think God is leading me to be a missionary in Siberia. This other guy in the room raises his hands and says, yeah, when I was praying, God put this vision in front of me. It was a building, and it rose up, and it had this spire, and I don't know what it is. And someone else in the room recognized what he was talking about, and they said, "That I know what building you're talking about. That's in Afghanistan. I know the city that building is in." And so this young man, again, he was 23, I think. He said, okay, I think God is calling me to be a missionary in Afghanistan. Five people in this room raised their hands and said, yo, when we were praying, God gave me this very clear vision. And then other people in the room interpreted it for them. And for them, that was like, okay, that's where God is calling me to be a missionary. Why do I tell you this story? Because sometimes I think it's helpful to exit some of the familiarity of how the American church operates. You guys are familiar with church in this way. Sunday night, you come here and you hear a message and you go home, and hopefully you do something with it, but I don't know. I just want you to see that God is at work around different parts of the world, and here's a room full of people who are desperate to follow, not just believe in Jesus, follow Jesus. They themselves have only been allowed to publicly worship for 3 years. Most of them in that room have only come to believe in Jesus in the last 3 years, and they are on their knees pouring themselves out, receiving what they feel like is God's prompting, and them saying, all right, then it's time for me to take the gospel to that place, that unreached people, that hostile country, that mountain range, that place. This is what I mean is following Jesus could be costly for you. But if your perspective of following Jesus, if what it costs you is more valuable than what you gain from following Jesus, then it will never make sense. But I believe that God does not want to hold out on you and give you some miserable life here on earth and have you suffer needlessly until you die and go to heaven. I believe that God has for each and every person in this room a life of purpose and wonder and joy and peace and a thrill of sacrificial living and being led by the Spirit and stepping where He steps and being brave in your faith and experiencing the fear of what it means to share your faith and then doing it and feeling the rush of knowing that you are obedient to God. Or through times of prayer, sensing Him move, and then through postures of obedience, following Him, and you're experiencing a life so much better than you could have ever planned. I believe God has the best life for you, and it comes through submission to Him, denying yourself and taking up your cross and following Him. I believe God has something better than the life you could prepare for yourself. I guess the question on the table is, do you have the courage to see if that's true? Do you trust that God might have something better than you might have for your own self? Jesus is free, but also costly. I think God is maybe prompting you to wrestle with that question. Would you be willing to follow me, truly follow me? Not the American way. I don't just want your Sunday evenings. I'm not here for the ritual and the pattern and the familiarity, the stale. I'm not all too interested with this like, oh, I'm in high school, but in college I rebel and kind of wander. I'm talking about the real deal. Do you have the courage to experience the thrill and wonder and awe and majesty of God by fully giving yourself to Him? That's what Jesus invites us into. And that's my prayer for you and your generation. Let's close in that posture. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, this is a hard word, but it's not the first time it's been heard. You laid it out before us first, and over the years, decades, and centuries, many have come back to this teaching and brought it before their people and their congregation. And Jesus, if I'm if I'm really honest, there's a part of me that is incredibly frightened to put this kind of just stark truth out there. Because I know it's a hard, hard application. But you did it. And you did it with love because you want people to experience the most of yourself. And Jesus, I want to be obedient and faithful to you. So let's preach the gospel and let's trust your Spirit to wrestle with our hearts. I pray for this room, I pray for this generation that we would have the courage to faithfully follow you, to give our whole selves to you, to experience the richness and the fullness of what a life and relationship with you looks like. So many of us in this room maybe have never tasted that fully because we've created some hybrid of American familiarity, Southern culture, Christianity mixed with some genuine. I pray we'd go all in. That we would deny ourselves, that we would take up our crosses, that we would fully and faithfully surrender and submit ourselves to you and begin to step into the most beautiful, life-giving, wonderful, peace-giving, purpose-fulfilling life imaginable. Pull us out of the stale. Jerk us out of the mundane. Let the light of your gospel and your grace and your love grip our hearts and lead to heart change and transformation forever. Would we trust you and obey you and one day look back at this life that we've been trying to live and design for ourselves and say, that was nothing compared to what Jesus has done and where he's led me. I pray we would act in faith and courage. I pray, Jesus, your Spirit would stir us. I just don't know what else to ask for or pray for other than that. You are good and we love you. Please bring to our minds the truth that though costly, it is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it to follow you in this life and the next. Change our hearts, Jesus. We ask and we pray. Amen.